Now I'm turning to a familiar passage, our New Testament reading in Luke chapter 7. I'd like to do two things in particular. I want to see two views of justification on display and look at the centurion's understanding as to who Christ or Jesus was and indeed is. What did this man know about Jesus? I want to present to you, I hope I can convince you from the passage itself, that he has a great grasp and understanding, that he knows what is necessary to be a converted person, to be right with God, in other words. I'll start by doing this. There are at least four arguments that I think are put few in the passage itself. Four arguments that show he understood Jesus was more than just a prophet in Israel. So the first one, and I'll go straight to them. The first one, and it's in verse 6. The Roman centurion's address with regards to Christ. In verse 6, it says, then Jesus went with them, that is the servants of the centurion, sent to ask the Lord to come and heal his servant. So Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. I should have said the centurion requested the elders of the Jews, that's in verse 3, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. But notice, as they approach, he sends friends out in verse 6 to say unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. Now, if you were here this morning, we made a point about the term Lord. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean everyone that used that term, even to Christ himself, understood he was the Son of God. For others have used this term. In fact, it will be pointed out, as I'm sure you're aware, it's used in the New Testament as a great term of respect, even between two men, two people, the term Lord. However, and if this was the only evidence that this man understands Jesus is God, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, though he is a Roman and a centurion, a background, not Jewish, not from the understanding of the scripture, though he's evidently read them, as we'll see in a moment. But his use of the term suggests indeed, with the other arguments, that he's using it in its fullest sense, that he recognizes Jesus Christ is Lord. Now again, if that was the only evidence, it would be weak. It would be questionable or dubious. But again, with each of the others, why are we so sure that his use of the term Lord isn't just a term of great respect? Well, because there were other terms that were open unto him. The Jews themselves, when they would come to Christ, many of them, indeed almost exclusively the Pharisees will use terms like rabbi, master, term of great respect also, at least from their lips, whether they had great respect for him. There were other terms this man could have used. But he uses the term Lord. Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. There's another reason we might suggest. He uses the term fully conscious that Jesus is the Son of God or divine. And that's because as a Roman centurion and what he's done, building the synagogue so commended by elders of the Jews, he doesn't use these arguments, which is interesting, but they use them for him, that he has done such wonderful things for us. He loves our nation, verse 5, and he hath built us a synagogue. Well, it at least suggests this also. He's a man who knows the Jewish scripture. He knows and would have read, no doubt, the Greek version of the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament. 250 years before Christ was born, there was a translation from the Hebrew into Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament. When they wanted to use a term that meant Lord, as in recognizing God, they had the Hebrew terms Adonai before them and Jehovah. How were they going to translate those terms and what word would they use? They exclusively used a Greek word that's used here. If he ever got to see a Septuagint, which was that translation by 70 scholars of the Hebrew Old Testament, and undoubtedly he read it, it was used very much at the time of Christ. It was read by multitudes. There's evidence indeed Christ uses it when he quotes it on occasion. Here is a man who loves the Jewish nation. For whatever reason, he pays the money to build a synagogue. Is it too much to advance this theory? Little sanctified speculation. He knows the Septuagint. He's read it. And he's read every time Adonai was translated. And Adonai was clearly a term and title for God, a name of God, that it was exclusively translated in a word that he uses, that Luke points out and uses the term that he uses, recognizing Lord as divine. Now, you'll never be saved. You'll never be converted if you have a view less of Christ than divinity, than deity, than the eternal Son. You cannot be saved. You never will be unless you have this understanding that Christ is God. No one else can save you, you see. It took him to be God. It took him to be man so that he might die and bear the punishment against our sin. He has to be God. This man recognizes that. He has an understanding. I say again, if that's the only thing I'm basing this on in the passage, then it might still be a bit weak for you. It's not for me, but that's up to you. But we go to a second part, so it's not on its own. He addresses him, Lord. And that is significant. Again, there were other terms he could have used if he merely wanted to be respectful. Master, rabbi, teacher. Secondly, notice his humility. His humility, verses 6 and 7. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Did he know he's talking, or Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior? I hope you reach the point this man did. You notice this is great humility. But humility to whom? What was Jesus and his little band? And I use the term Jesus there deliberately. What was he to most people in Israel? Well, he was a teacher. He had a little band that followed him. But you know, exclusively or almost exclusively rejected by the religious elite, the educated religious elite. The Pharisees didn't think much of him. This man has such humility. And remember what he is. He's at least a captain or of major rank in the Roman army. He has servants. He doesn't have a little hovel at the end of a terrace or something like that. He's got servants. He has a house fit for one of his rank. Yet he sends to this little band and the leader of it, and he said, don't even come under my roof. I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. Christ is living like a gypsy. He has no place to call his own. He's got a band of uneducated men. They're going about Israel. Why is this man so humble when he knows Christ is coming? Jesus is coming. If he's just another teacher and leader, one that he might respect at some level, he'll throw the doors open. He'll say, come in, there'll be a feast for him. But he sends word and says, don't come any further. My house isn't worthy of your presence. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Who on earth would say that to any other mere man, however great he was? Would he have said that to his own emperor? I don't think so. Besides, what is it that would make him humble in the first place? What will make you humble? If you're ever going to be converted, you'll need humility. God sees the proud afar off. He ignores them. He has nothing to say. But the humble, he will exalt, he lifts up. What makes you humble before God? But this, a sense of his deity, his majesty, his glory. What does he know about Jesus that multitudes in Israel, born Jews, didn't know? And we know that for sure, because at the end of this passage, Christ says, I've not seen such faith in all Israel. I've not heard it. Humility. But Christ is homeless. No fixed abode. Uneducated men are his students. The Pharisees dismiss them and the elite as if they're nothing. Imposter. this man says, "Don't even come under my roof, Lord." What do you think that tells you? It's the evidence building up. Do you know Christ is Lord? Do you know you need to be humbled before Him and in His presence? Do you know you're not worthy to stand before Him? If it wasn't for His wondrous grace and mercy, we couldn't appear in His presence. But that's the grace of God. This is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel and the Christian God, the God of Scripture. He calls sinners to know Him. He loves them with an infinite love, His people. He cares for them infinitely. We're the apple of His eye. He says, "Lord." Secondly, His humility. "My house isn't good enough." I'm sure He had quite a house, by the way. Don't come under my roof. It's not good enough. I'm not worthy for you to be here. His humility. Oh, if you can get to the place of humility, what will make you humble? I said a sense, a sight and understanding of the deity of Christ. Something else, your own sinfulness, your own corruption. Could you bear it if Christ were to tell you your tongue was like a viper's tongue? That's a bit harsh. Where does it say that? Try Romans chapter 3. The poison of asps is under their tongues. This is the human race described. Let me just quickly read some of these verses to you. Here's why we should be humble. This is what God sees, by the way. When He looks at you, when He looks at me, here is the human race. Here's its true character. Here's its condition apart from grace, apart from sanctification and the work of the Spirit. Here is man in his natural state. Listen, Romans chapter 3, you know the verses very well. As it is written, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Would you argue with that? But righteous is a term, it's a pleasant term, it's a nice term. Well, we'll take it a little more deeply. If you're not righteous, what are you? There is none righteous, no, not one. You're corrupt in God's sight. There is none righteous. And again, as often quoted, our righteousnesses, our best works and efforts and deeds and words are as filthy rags in God's sight. Can you bear to hear that? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Do you challenge that? Have you the humility to accept this about yourself? None that doeth good. Listen, it gets worse. 13, their throat is an open sepulchre. Like rottenness, like decomposing body. What would that do to your eyes and your senses, your sense of smell? This is what God says our throats like, meaning our words at times. Hypocrisy, insincere, not necessarily swearing and cursing all the time, though that comes from multitudes of people, doesn't it? Their throats an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. Look, the poison of asps is under their lips. Like snake venom, our tongue can spit poison. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not at all to the same degree, but that's God's description of human nature. All humanity. Such are his pure and holy standards. This man's humbled. This man has a sense of his own sin. He has a sense, knowledge of who Christ is. Don't come under my roof. I am not worthy. So, his address, Lord, his humility. Thirdly, his faith. His faith. What amazing faith. Christ draws attention to it. In verses 6 to 9, you know I read this and you're so familiar with it. But Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. They're staggering words. What a testimony, and spoken by the Son of God himself. But you hear what he said, that is the centurion. He said, just say the word. You don't have to come. You don't have to be here. Just speak. And look at that illustration he gives. The nature of his belief and his trust, his faith. You say, that's just in his power to heal. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But look, just say the word. You can do this remotely. You know, these scammers, they want to take control of your computer. Some that are helpful have actually done this, haven't they? I've had it done. Maybe you did. I won't do it again because there are that many that scam. But they can take control of your computer once you've done a few things, and they're actually seeing your computer, and then they start to do all sorts of things with it remotely. You don't even see who's working there. Christ, says the centurion, you can just speak remotely. You can be any distance. Distance is immaterial. Just say the word. And look at his illustration. He said, there's a chain of command. I understand command. I'm under authority, and I'm over others. I know what a chain of command is. I know what it is to have authority. I know what it is to speak and to have something done as soon as you speak. I say to a soldier, come, and he comes. I say, go, and he goes. I tell them, do this, and they do it, and do that, and they do it. I have the authority. It come from Rome. It's come from the Senate. It's come from the military commanders that are over me. I have this authority. My rank Don't miss this. He doesn't emphasize power so much as authority. It's authority he's emphasizing. And he's saying, just as I have this authority, I'm beginning to wonder, does he understand in a great way the Trinity, the appointment of Christ as the God-man who subordinates himself, and we use the term functional subordination, as the Redeemer, who places himself under the Father, as the God-man who places himself under the law to redeem us who are under the curse of the law. Is he saying, you've been appointed? You're the appointed by the Father. And you have this authority from the Godhead. But he recognizes authority and he says, speak, Lord. Just command this sickness to go. Just speak the word of healing. He'll be healed. You don't have to be here. Such is your authority. Yes, indeed, and your power. You can't be saved without faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's hearing about Christ. It's trusting him, his finished work on Calvary's cross. He's risen. He's the living, sovereign Lord. Flee. Put your trust in him. Put your faith in him. Did he know who Jesus was? His address? His humility? His now faith? And lastly, and this is the clincher for me, if you need one, and I've referred to it, the Lord's marveling at his faith. He cannot, listen, he cannot surely be simply marveling at the centurion's belief in his power to heal sickness. How many came to Christ with a belief, an absolute belief, that he could heal them? Well, the Bible's full of them. The New Testament tell us many came. They came to be healed, says the scripture. They came and they asked, Lord, heal me. They cried out for healing. From here, there, and yonder, many came believing he could heal them. Is Christ saying, I've not heard such faith in all Israel, because this man believes he can heal his servant? Or because he knows more than that. He knows who I am. He believes in me. He's addressed me as Lord through those that he sent. Lord, don't come under my roof. Lord, I wasn't worthy to go out and meet you and stand in your presence. His humility to a man despised and his little band. Just a little leader, another one of these false prophets, you know, multitudes said that come from time to time, and there they are. He's another one. This man says, I'm not worthy. Then his faith, authority, Now the Lord is said, verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Only two occasions Christ was said to marvel. Was it on belief when people saw his miracles? And this belief that the centurion exercises. What faith indeed. Just say the word and the Lord marvels again. Not because he had absolute conviction the Lord could heal his servant. More than that. Put these things together. Let me close with what I said was on view. Two views of justification. There's the one, and then we go to verses 4 and 5 in particular. So, well, let me read from verse 2. A certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, and remember that's who he hears about, that's significant. He hears about Jesus. Plenty of people are talking about Jesus. Plenty of people are talking about, no doubt, his miracles, his healings. When he sends for him, he doesn't send for Jesus. He doesn't address Jesus. He says, Lord. Right? But that's going back. But I can't help it. He's Lord. Recognize him as Lord. But two views of justification. So verse 3. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. You see how man thinks. They didn't know who Jesus was really. That's obvious. They speak in terms of worth. That's one view. It'll always be with us. How is somebody justified? They earn it. They can be worthy of it. They can merit it. They can deserve it by what they do. They plead the cause, the case of one who's worthy. This is a view of justification. Is it yours? Even in an evangelical church, that deep down you think, that old heart deceiving you, you can be worthy by what you've done, what you're doing, what you will do. Your prayers, your reading, your giving and so forth, your rituals and rites and baptism, christening, confirmation, all of these things put together, somehow, some way, not greatly deserving, but worthy enough of getting into heaven. That's a common view. You can't wring that out of man. It's where sin takes us. We're worthy. Somehow we'll be worthy. We'll merit heaven. We might just get in there by the skin of our teeth, but we're worthy. We're certainly not unworthy enough to be cast into that awful place, hell. Forget, don't even start to think like that. These people argue this cause. Interesting, and here's the second view, the man himself. So, verses 4 and 5, end of verse 4, that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Well, that's bound to get you right with God, isn't it? That's bound to buy you favor is the implication. He's worthy. Look what he's done. But look verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy. His word you're going to take. He's worthy, Lord. Look what he's done. He's earned your favor. Of course, they're only thinking of the healing of the servant. He says, I'm not worthy. And then in that most humblest of ways and manners, he expresses what I think is true recognition of who Christ is and his own real unworthiness as a sinner, and that the Son of God, the Messiah, would soon be under his roof and he would be standing in his presence. That thought was too much for him. Don't come. Just speak from where you are. I am not worthy. You're ever going to be converted, you'll have to get to hear, I am not worthy. This is not something I deserve. Indeed, if we want to talk about desert, I deserve wrath, judgment, eternal punishment, banishment from your presence forever. That's what I'm worthy of. That's what I deserve. You're fighting with that now. I don't deserve that. Then you're not humble enough. You don't understand. You haven't grasped your sin, your hideous sin, its heinous in the sight of God. You haven't grasped the holiness of Almighty God. Because you won't argue, you won't fight, you won't disagree, you won't seek to justify or excuse yourself. If Christ says, my throat's like an open grave, then that's exactly what it must be. If he says in the depths of your being, there's a rottenness and a corruption and a filthiness, you're not even seeing. You're but tip of the iceberg. And that's us all. Then that's true. And that's why we need salvation. That's why we need a savior. A perfect savior. An imputed righteousness. Such righteousness. Such perfection that God will see no blemish, no sin. And that's what we receive when we savingly trust Jesus Christ the Lord for salvation, for justification, for acceptance before God. Have you done that? Do you realize you need to? And it's urgent. What did this man know? So much. Jesus, the God-man, marvels. Of no one else are words like this spoken. He marveled at him. There's a crowd coming to see what's going to happen. He swivels round. And he speaks to the crowd. And he says to them, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I tell you, that cannot be merely because of his belief that Christ would heal his servant and could do so from a distance. No. It's his belief in who Christ is If you got that, if you know it, even here, flee to Christ. Ask him to save you, to change you, to humble you. If you cannot, humble yourself, that he would humble you by a sight of your corruption and sin, and his glory, his perfection, his righteousness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and then cry out for mercy and pardon. That's the way of salvation.